In the city of St. Louis in 1984, an unemployed cleaning woman noticed a few bees buzzing around the attic of her home. Since there were only a few, she made no effort to deal with them. Over the summer, the bees continued to fly in and out of the attic vent while the woman remained unconcerned, unaware of the growing city of bees. The whole attic eventually became a hive, and the ceiling of the second floor bedroom finally caved in under the weight of hundreds of pounds of honey and thousands of angry bees. While the woman escaped serious injury, she was unable to repair the damage of her accumulated neglect. I came across another little item that goes like this. It's one of these "who am I" kind of things. I was never guilty of wrong actions, but on my account lives have been lost, trains have been wrecked, ships have gone down at sea, cities have burned, battles have been lost, and governments have failed. I never struck a blow, nor spoke an unkind word, but because of me, homes have been broken up, friends have grown cold, the laughter of children ceased, wives have shed bitter tears, brothers and sisters have been forgotten, and fathers and mothers have gone brokenhearted to their graves. Who am I? I am neglect. We've all seen the results of neglect in the physical realm. Over the years, as we travel, as we drive certain highways, you will see, and you've seen it too, a barn. And over the years, you see it start to lean, and then the top begins to get saddlebacked. And eventually, one day, you drive by, and it's laying on the ground. It's collapsed because it's been neglected, uncared for. Unlike some other barns, like Phil and Sue's over here, that's nice red and standing straight because it's cared for. The consequences of neglect are even more severe in the spiritual realm. Ignoring our relationship with God can lead to serious downfall. Charles Swindoll, in the introduction to the book of Nahum in his Living Insight Study Bible, says, "Anything, if it happens slowly enough, if tolerated long enough, can lead to our ruin. It happened to King Solomon. It happened to King Saul. It happened to Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. And it happens to men and women today. The seriousness of such an erosion is often not realized until death has come knocking on the door, and by then it may very well be too late to do anything." The book of Nahum is another one of those minor prophets. Again, it's a small book. It's just over 2 pages long in my Bible. But in this book, we see the death of a city. As Swindoll puts it, he says the city had sinned itself to death. And the real tragedy is that this city was living so well just 100 years earlier. So what city are we talking about? It's the city of Nineveh, that great city of the Assyrians. Last week, if you remember, we were looking at the message of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to deliver the message that God was about to destroy the city. His message to Nineveh was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." But the people of Nineveh responded to the message. The people repented. They repented of their sin, and God spared them. There was a mass conversion of that great city. So what happened? Well, it seems that somehow the generation that lived there in the time of Jonah, that responded to God, that turned to God under the preaching of Jonah, failed to pass on the truth. They failed to pass on their faith to the following generation. Those who had discovered the living God and had embraced and experienced His grace failed to share the story with the generations that followed. And so it's not really a surprise that the city died. So as we think about Nahum, who was Nahum? As is the case with most of these Old Testament prophets, we don't know much about him. His hometown is listed or given in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of it, Nahum of Elkosh. But we don't even know where Elkosh was. We really have no idea where it was located. Nahum is not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures outside of this book. So we don't know much about him. But his message was very similar to the message that was delivered 100 years earlier by Jonah. His message was pretty simple. The basic message of this book is Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's the extent of his message. But it took him 3 chapters to say that. As someone said, he must have been a preacher. It took him a long time to say that Nineveh was going to be destroyed by God. Nahum wrote his message in a very poetic style. He was very passionate. If you notice the style of the text, in most of your Bibles anyway, it's going to be written like poetry. It's not just a narration. It was poetry in the original language. Again, if I can quote Chuck Swindoll, I have borrowed significantly from him today and from others, but he says, Nahum, writing in passionate and vivid poetic style, blazed a trail through Nineveh with words that were sure to come back to haunt them when the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians came to conquer Nineveh in 612 B.C. Well, as we get to the prophecy itself, there are 2 basic parts to this book. In chapter 1, Nahum points his hearers, his readers and us, to the character of God. He points out God's majestic attributes compared to or contrasted with humanity's puny abilities. In chapters 2 and 3, he points to the judgment of God, what God intends to do to the city of Nineveh because of their sin and their wickedness. And I want to spend most of our time this morning in this book on chapter 1. In this chapter, the emphasis is on God's majestic character, which qualifies him to be the sovereign judge over all things, over all people, over all nations, over all cities. Chapters 2 and 3 emphasize the fact that Nineveh's willful and pathetic decline in any kind of spiritual and moral attitudes justifies the judgment of Almighty God. So we want to look, though, for the most part, at the character of God this morning. In chapter 1, Nahum introduced the Almighty God by describing 4 basic attributes or character traits of God. The first is that God is infinitely holy and just. In verse 2, says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps or maintains wrath for his enemies." God is jealous for his people's faithfulness. He takes sin very seriously and very personally. He reveals himself in vengeance and wrath because he is holy and just. God sees sin. He views sin as a direct attack against himself. He sees it as opposition deliberately undertaken by those whom he calls his foes, his adversaries, his enemies. Jealousy is an attribute that is often used in the scripture of God's burning zeal for his wife, Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as the wife of God, just as in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And God is jealous for his people. He is jealous for his wife, Israel. And this jealousy emphasizes his passionate reaction against anyone who is guilty of spiritual adultery. You see, that's the picture that is used so often in the Old Testament. Israel is the wife of God, but she commits adultery by going after other gods. But this whole idea of God's holiness and justice and His vengeance against those who oppose Him, those who commit a spiritual adultery, is something that is sadly ignored for the most part today. People would far rather talk about the love of God and the compassion of God and the forgiveness of God than to think about or talk about the holiness and the justice of God. We would far rather see God as a big, loving, unconcerned grandfather than to see that He is also an infinitely holy and just God, that He is jealous for His people, jealous for their faithfulness, and that He is taking vengeance on those who commit spiritual adultery. But that's the truth that Nahum proclaims in that verse. He is a jealous and avenging God. He is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on His adversaries. He keeps wrath for His enemies because He is holy. He is just, and He expects that kind of response from His people. So God is infinitely holy and just. Secondly, God is awesomely all-powerful. One of the most powerful verses in all of the writings of these minor prophets is verse 3, Nahum 1, verse 3. It's an amazing verse. Listen to what he says. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Almost two contrasting things. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Swindle says of this verse, isn't that beautiful? Written as only a poet could describe it. But it isn't just good poetry, it's truth. God is unparalleled in power and undeniably revealed in the phenomena of the natural world. And I couldn't help thinking, I didn't even have this in my notes, but I thought of it this morning as I was looking at this. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. This week, we've seen the power of God. You've all seen it on the news. Down in Oklahoma, the whirlwind, that was some whirlwind. Tornadoes that just tore up buildings and cars and destroyed homes and destroyed schools. And it's the power of God. Now, I'm not standing here. I'm not going to tell you that was God's judgment on people. That's not what we're talking about. But we see the power of God. His way, it says, is in the whirlwind and the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. Listen to, as He goes on, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. His power is beyond understanding. Nothing can stand before Him. Verse 6 says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. No one can stand before Him. We cannot understand God's power. There's a story told of about Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was one of the great preachers of years gone by. At his church in Philadelphia, he would often or regularly hold an open forum when he would stand before a microphone with his Bible in his hand, and he would respond to and answer questions from his congregation. The place would be filled. And on one occasion, a young student spoke from the balcony and asked, Dr. Barnhouse, how could it be that the children of Israel could walk through the desert for 40 years and never wear out their shoes and never wear out their garments? And Barnhouse responded profoundly with one word. He just looked at him and he said, God. The student in the balcony immediately smiled and said, oh, now I understand. And with great wisdom, Barnhouse replied, no, you don't, son. Nobody understands. I think it's a powerful reminder that we need today the power of God. Don't think that you can put the Almighty God into a box and understand what He is and how He works and what He can do. He is the living God. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 3, that He is the great King above all gods. And when He speaks, everybody needs to be quiet and listen. When He acts, everybody gets out of the way. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Nobody. So God is infinitely holy and just. God is awesomely all-powerful. But He is not only great, He is also good. God is good. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is so far above us. And yet He relates to us in a personal way. He loves us. And Nahum testifies that He is good. He is a refuge to those who are in trouble. He knows everyone who takes refuge in Him. God opens His arms to those who run to Him for refuge. He stands ready to take in those who are afraid of life. They don't know quite how to make sense of life. You know, there's an old chorus that we used to sing. We haven't sung it here. I don't know if or when we've sung it here, but a chorus that says very simply and yet so profoundly, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. As you look at the following verses, he goes on to say, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. For you came, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. In the midst of all of this, even though God is good, it's clear that He will not overlook evil. He will still destroy those who oppose Him, those who plot against the Lord. He will make a complete end of His adversaries, but in the midst of all of the evil, in the midst of all of the trouble of this world, all of the storms of life, the struggles of life, we can rest in the truth that God is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. In the midst of all of the struggles, facing the struggles of life and the struggle of death, God is still good. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. The fourth attribute that is pointed out here is that God is truth. It doesn't say that in those words, but His words can be trusted. His word is trustworthy. What He says He will do, He will do it. God keeps His promises. When He says, I will destroy these people, He is going to destroy them. When He says, I will save these people, He saves them. When He told Noah, build an ark, the rain's coming, He meant it. When He told Adam, don't eat the fruit of that tree, you will die. It happened. What He says He will do, He needs to be taken seriously. What He promises, He fulfills. The Ninevites found it out. Look at what God says to His people about Nineveh in verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord, these are the words of God, though they are at full strength, and many, speaking of Nineveh, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. This is God's promise to His people. They will be cut down and you will be saved. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. And then He speaks to Nineveh in verse 14. to the nation of Nineveh, or to the city of Nineveh, the nation of the Assyrians. The Lord has given commandment about you again, God's word. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. God's promises to his people and to the nation of Nineveh. And again, if I can quote from Chuck Swindoll, he says regarding that verse, that's what we would call a direct confrontation, because God is truth. He always tells the truth, even though others may not want to hear it. In effect, he told the wicked nation of Nineveh, Nineveh, you are contemptible. You are wrong. You follow images that were made by humans, and I will take action against you. Your doom is sure. You cannot escape my judgment. God is truth, and he will not hold back declaring the truth, even when it hurts. And so, in this chapter, Nahum has kind of opened up and pointed our eyes to the character of God, what makes him qualified to judge and to bring justice on the nation, the city of Nineveh. He is infinitely holy and just. And he will bring vengeance on those who oppose him. He is awesomely all-powerful. No one can stand before him. He's not only great, but he is also good. And God is truth. But now we need to look for a little bit at the second part of this book. Chapters 2 and 3, we see the judgment of God. We've looked at the character of God that makes him qualified to judge. But now the judgment of God. Because God is holy and just, because he is all-powerful and his word is ultimately truth, what he proclaimed against this city of Nineveh was determined and destined to happen. 100 years earlier, as we already mentioned, 100 years earlier, God's message of destruction had come to Nineveh through Jonah. And at that time, the people repented. They turned to God, and God responded by sparing them. But this time it becomes obvious there is no turning back. They had long since forgotten God, and they had returned to their evil ways as a nation, and God was determined to destroy them. And in chapter 2, we have the destruction of Nineveh described in great detail. Now, the nation of Assyria fell in 612 BC at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Even though this was still future in Nahum's day, it is described in this chapter very vividly in present tense terms, as though it was happening. And as you read through verses 1 to 9, you see visions, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but if you read them, you see visions of marching armies, of valiant soldiers, of chariots, of great destruction, ultimately leading to the exclamation of desolation in verse 10. There it says, desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. This is the destruction that's coming on this city because of their ungodliness. Then in verse 11, it says, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. John MacArthur says of those verses that archaeologists have found a carving from a palace showing an Assyrian king on a lion hunt. Nahum asks the rhetorical question, where has Nineveh gone? They were likened to a lion. And he says, where is the lion's den? Where have they gone to? If I'll continue reading what MacArthur says. He says, no longer describing Nineveh's fall, the prophet taunted her ridiculing her fall from power and glory. Like a pride of lions with plenty to eat and in fear of no enemy, Nineveh ruthlessly tore her prey. She herself will become prey for another nation under the sovereign direction of God. I am against you should be the most feared words a nation could receive from God. It's the end of the quote. But in verse 13, that's what God says to Nineveh. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The message is loud and clear. God will not be mocked. He utterly destroyed Nineveh, that great city of the Assyrians. In fact, as a matter of fact, the destruction of Nineveh was so complete, so effective, that the very existence of Nineveh disappeared completely from the earth. And some critics have even argued that there may never have been such a city as Nineveh. We have no idea, really, what happened there, but God's destruction was so thorough, so complete, the city just disappeared. Now, chapter 3. In this chapter, we have a succession of accusations or charges against Nineveh. And by making these charges, the prophet is, in a sense, asserting that the destruction of Nineveh was justly deserved, that God was just and right in casting them into oblivion. Verse 1 says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." The first accusation was a charge that is well documented in history. Assyria was an unusually cruel, bloodthirsty nation. Were filled with lies. Assyria employed falsehood and treachery to subdue her enemies. She plundered them, preying upon her victims. Assyria filled her cities with the goods of other nations. So you have the accusation that they were a bloody city filled with lies and plunder. They deserved what they got. The second charge is in verse 4. Well, first let me just mention verses 2 and 3 give us something of the consequence of that. Because they were so bloodthirsty and filled with plunder, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Assyria was so overrun that she was filled with corpses. Verse 4, we have the second charge. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. The second charge against Nineveh was of spiritual and moral harlotry, adultery. The nation was likened to a beautiful prostitute who seduced the nations with her illicit enticements. And again, the result, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you, and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Nineveh was going to be publicly exposed to great humiliation and shame. The third accusation or charge against them is in verses 8 and 9. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers." The charge was basically that Nineveh hadn't learned. They hadn't learned from the city of Thebes. Thebes was the great capital of southern Egypt. It was about 400 miles south of Cairo in Egypt. It was one of the most magnificent ancient civilizations of the world. It was known for having 100 gates, a temple measuring 330 feet long and 170 feet wide. It had a network of canals, and it fell to the nation of Assyria. It was conquered by Assyria in 663 BC. And like Thebes, it sat by the Nile River. Nineveh was situated by the Tigris River, enjoying the security of conquered nations all around her. But her end was going to be just like Thebes. So, Nahum says, they had it coming. Even though this was still in the future when Nahum prophesied, yet he says they are a bloody city, they are morally corrupt, they haven't learned from other nations, they're going to be destroyed. So now, what are the lessons that we can learn from Nahum and the destruction of Nineveh? Well, first of all, neglecting the truth of God leads to erosion in our life and in our morals. Nineveh, as we said, had turned to God under Jonah's preaching, and yet somehow they had failed to pass on that truth to the next generation. And it's often been said that as families, as churches, as nations, we're only one generation away from paganism. If we neglect the truth, if we do not pass on the truth to the next generation, what hope is there? In 100 years, the city of Nineveh went from turning to God to total destruction. We can face that same judgment. Neglecting the truth of God leads to erosion and ultimately to failure to believe. But then also we cannot be careless about the character of God and the judgment of God. God is who He is. God is all of those things that we talked about. And we need to take seriously what He says. I would like to close with one more quote from Chuck Swindoll, from his notes on Nahum. He says, we can glean at least one powerful and lasting lesson from Nahum. We must take God seriously because of His awesome character. Nineveh didn't do that. At one time, Nineveh's citizens listened to God speak through Jonah and responded in repentance and reverence. But time passed, and the people forgot. They reverted to their evil, vicious patterns of living and got back to business as usual, with not one solitary thought about the God who is king above all other gods. And they would pay the ultimate price. God's patience would run out and destruction would come. An awareness of God's almighty power demands that we respond with the highest respect and reverence. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other like our God, infinitely great beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet one who comes near in love to care for those who trust in Him. As he said in verse 7 of chapter 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But then he closes with this question. Will we hear Nahum's call to us to take God seriously in our day? And will we respond with the commitment of our lives? Let's pray. Father, we're challenged to commit totally and unreservedly to You, to maintain that relationship with You, to build and to grow in our faith, and not to neglect the truth and neglect the Word. Lord, help us never to face the consequences of neglect, but to carefully build our lives day by day on the foundation of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.